God convicted me. He showed me glorious things about Christ. I trust he did that to you. And so I'm excited to spend two more sessions talking about our words. Before we end, I just want to say thank you guys for letting me play broomball and football with you guys. That was fun. Little known fact about myself. I am, in case you didn't notice this, I'm not the greatest athlete in the world. Now, I'll be the first to admit that. And let this sink in. This is a fact. This is not a joke. In T-ball, I played catcher. Let that sink. There's no. I'm not catching anything. I'm just sitting there behind the plate, you know, ripping the mask off whenever I had a chance. And my sports career didn't get any better. So, thank you for letting me play with you guys, and thank you, Daniel, for letting me relive my memories of being the last to be picked for every sporting event. It was always between me and the short girl, and they would pick the short girl before me every time. So, thank you. But when we're done and we have trivia, I think I might be better at that. And if there's ever room at that Catan table, I want to do that. That's much more my style. So give me a chance to do that, and I'd do a little bit better. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Before we do that, just once again, thank you for that music. That music was fantastic. Just that I love the different languages and the reminder that one day that's what we'll be hearing around the throne of God, right? People from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of languages, not just English-speaking people. It's wonderful. Ephesians 4:29, let's go ahead and read it real quick, and then we will dive in. This is the word of God. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Tonight we'll be focusing more on the giving of grace with our words. And I'll say before we get into this, I'm always excited to preach, but these next two sessions I'm especially excited about. Now I've been blessed in my lifetime with a fairly normal list of jobs, but I'm always interested when somebody comes to me with an odd job, a job I'd never heard of or a job I never even knew existed before. And a quick Google search for strange jobs is going to reveal some very interesting results. So I'm going to give you guys a quick list. Here's seven of the strangest jobs that I've found. Number one, snake milker. Professional bridesmaid. People don't have friends they got to get married to yet. Iceberg mover. Someone's got to do it. Professional funeral mourner. So the girl who hired the bridesmaids, you know, she dies, she needs the funeral mourner, I guess. Dog surfing instructor. Color expert. I couldn't do that. And the last one, face feeler. I don't know. And before we keep going, I have to ask this. Has anyone here had a job they feel like could compete with that list? Has anyone had a really strange job that's on par with something on that list? Yeah, what you got?
I was in Afghanistan. I had to stir the poo can. That's right.
Wow.
I got paid to do it.
Good work. Okay, so those strange jobs are out there. They exist. Someone's got to stir the poo can, right? Someone's got to do it. Someone's got to do it. So here's what I'm going to do for the opening illustration. I'm going to take the strangest of those jobs and the one that I would least want to do and use that, use an example from that. The one that I would least want to do from that list is definitely the snake milker. That sounds absolutely terrible to me. So let's imagine you show up to your job first day of work as a professional snake milker. You know, you're handed your uniform, your boss tells you to go ahead and get to work, and your boss looks really busy. He looks like he doesn't have time to kind of tell you what to do. You're handed your first snake, and you're just expected to go at it. So you don't really know what to do, but you don't want to get fired, so you figure, hey, I'll at least start this thing and see where it goes. You figure, okay, of all the places in the snake that I'm going to grab it, because that's the first thing I got to do, of all the places I'm going to grab, I think I'm going to grab the tail. So you reach forward, you grab the tail, and before you do it, your boss yells, "No!" Okay, guess that's what I'm supposed to grab, okay. So then you decide, hey, I guess I'm going to grab the middle. I can't grab the tail. So you reach in, you start to grab the middle, and you just hear him yell at you, "Wrong!" This is a little strange. He's just telling me what not to do. But he looks really busy. He's not telling me what to do. So you figure, hey, I grabbed the tail. I tried to grab the middle. The only thing left is the head. So you take a deep breath. You close your eyes, and you reach for that head. You grab it, and you haven't heard him say, "Don't do it." So you figure he must be doing something right. And now you have a snake by the head, and you've got to do something. And life or death is in the balance here with what to do. And really, all you need is just a little direction, right? I know this is a silly example, but I think it expresses how many of us feel about using our words. We see movie ratings that warn us that there is language in this movie. Or like Mike's dad on Stranger Things, language. But it's not just the culture. I think that this has been caught up by the church too. Personally, I've heard more sermons on how not to use my words than how to use my words. And it seems the preoccupation of the pulpit is often correction of wrong behavior and not instruction towards right behavior. And I want to be clear that I'm not talking about your pastors in this room. I don't believe that I'm describing them at all. Based on my preaching assignment and the direction that they've given to me, your pastors are all too aware of this, and they want to help correct this. And I commend them for this. My personal experience growing up was far too often being told what not to say and being told that I was saying wrong things when I did, and not being directed towards saying right things. I think that's the experience of a lot of Christians. And they end up discouraged, I think, and they end up doing either one of two things at that point. Number one, they just don't say anything at all for fear of sinning. Or number two, they just ignore the instruction, and they just say whatever they want. But believe it or not, the Bible actually has far more to say about how to use our words than how not to use our words. And that's what we're going to be covering in the next two sessions. Now, before we dive into Ephesians 4:29, I want to do something similar to what we did earlier today, setting the context. But instead of setting the context for the entire story of the Bible, I'd like to do that just for the book of Ephesians. You see, when Paul wrote this letter, he expected it to be read aloud, actually, from beginning to end. And he expected chapter 4 to be read in light of chapters 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6. As we read those verses, we're going to find, once again, that much more clarity and much more vividness comes into picture as we read Ephesians 4:29. So let's split into the same groups we did earlier today, and I'm going to give you guys one verse. I'll just give you guys a few seconds to talk about it. And someone from your group, explain to us how that adds to our understanding of what Paul is doing here and helping us learn how to use our words. So the first one's Ephesians 1:10. So split into your groups again. Have one person read the verse, and then you guys talk for just a second about how that can impact the way we use our words. Ephesians 1:10. Someone just give me a summary.
Everything's
made right in Jesus. And specifically, the making right looks like God's plan of unifying everything in Jesus. So if that's God's plan, how might that affect the way we view our words? God's plan is to unite everything. How might that affect the way we view our words? Good, yes. If God's plan is to unite everything, that affects my words, because now I know if I use my plans to help in that task, Now I'm using my plans in the context of God uniting heaven and earth, all things in Christ, God redeeming everything through Christ. Let's look at another one. Ephesians 2, 17 through 21. Ephesians 2, 17 through 21. Let's just do the same thing again. Someone from your group read it, and then let me know what you guys found. First, and then we'll ask the question, how does that affect the way we view our work? So what are these verses about? Exactly. So in case you guys didn't hear it, what's God doing? He's calling people who are far off and people who are near, very different people, and bringing them into the church. God compares the church to a building, and he does this to emphasize unity. God is drawing diverse people together in the church, people who otherwise would never hang out together. The only thing that a lot of them have in common is the gospel. So how might that affect the way we view our words? Yeah, so we can show people, we can welcome people, we can use our words to make them feel a part of that building, what God is doing from the beginning of time. Our words can help also unite God's people, especially with a diverse group of people. It's essential that our words be used to help unite them. They can also divide. Yeah, we talked about that earlier. Ephesians, last one, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. What do they tell us? The light's bright, okay.
Our walk with God and how we act and how we perceive ourselves and others.
Yeah, that's great. Our walk with God, specifically, what part of our walk with God is mentioned here?
What are we willing to do, I think.
Yeah. Anyone else? Any other ideas? What about our walk with God specifically is mentioned here?
I'll be different than how everyone else walks with me.
That's great. Yeah, so he says walk differently than how you used to walk, or do your lives differently than how you used to do your lives. So how might that affect the way we view our words?
That we might be regretting what we did in the past.
Yeah, I mean, it could sober us, right? It could make us feel guilty. I think that's what you're saying. But beyond that, what else might it be doing? Yeah.
I feel like when we receive Christ and we are a Christian, we would want to not do those things. We don't want to do those things. So we would want to build each other up, and we would have a want for that, and not we would not want to tear each other down.
Yeah, exactly. That's great. And it's interesting. In verse 22, he says, put off. Verse 23, he says, be renewed. Verse 24, he says, put on. That sounds a lot like Ephesians 4, 29 to me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Put off. But only which is to the use of edifying, that may give grace to the hearer. So put on, giving grace, renewing your mind, changing the way you think about your words. And I think that he does that in several of these other things. The liar stops lying and starts telling the truth. People who once were angry, who were once controlled by their anger, now they control their anger. The thief begins giving, and the person who once spoke corrupting words with his mouth now speaks words that communicate grace. And that's where we're going to be spending our time tonight. I hope that that brought vividness and clarity and a backdrop to this verse that will help bring this out. And most of all, this informs us that this is not a call for us to shut up. For some of us, it's actually a call for us to talk more. And for all of us, it's a call for us to use our words to aid in people's salvation, to give grace to the person who hears. The main theme I'd like to pull out from these verses tonight is that our words must communicate the graciousness of Christ. Our words must communicate the graciousness of Christ. And in the time we have left tonight, I'd like to ask two questions of this text. Number one, why use gracious speech? And number two, what is gracious speech? So first, why use gracious speech? The first answer I'd like to bring to that is, number one, gracious speech builds up the church. The connection I'd like to make here is clear in the English, but it's even more clear in the original. Paul continues the use of the metaphor of a building here. Do you hear that? In verse 29, he says, "But only such as good for building up." And it wouldn't surprise me if the words of Jesus were ringing in Paul's ears when he wrote this. Words like in Matthew 16:18, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Or Mark 14:58, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." The church is this temple. That's what Paul was saying in chapter 2. And Christ died to create this building, the church. We are the place that God dwells in on earth today. What an incredible thought. As Jesus is building his church, the church that he died to create, what tool does he use to build it? He wants to use our words. In fact, I'd say the primary way that Jesus is building his church is through the words of his people. He adds to his church when his people use their words to evangelize unbelievers. He builds his church when his people use edifying words to strengthen the church. Do you feel the weight of that? There's something at stake with our words. Something eternal, something cosmic, something beyond you and I. And in fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:10, the church is the place where angels and demons look and behold the wisdom of God. What a privilege. We need to feel the weight of this. As we speak edifying and grace-filled words to each other, angels and demons look at God building his church and they say, "God is wise." We need to let the weight of that reality fall on us. But I think that that's why Paul's so emphatic when he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." Gracious speech builds up the building. But how? And why? What's special about our words that makes them communicate grace? Why must we use gracious speech? Not only because gracious speech builds up the church, but also because gracious speech imparts divine grace. He says that it may give grace to those who hear. This is a little hard to understand, I think. I think it's mostly because we don't think of our words as potentially being a means of grace for other people. So let's spend some time here, and let's make sure we understand fully what we're saying here before we go any further. Let's explore a little bit what grace is, especially in Ephesians. So let's split up into our groups one more time. I'll give one verse to each group. So this group up here, read Ephesians 1, 1 through 10. And then that group in the back there, or if you guys are more than one group, just get together. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And then this group kind of in the front here, Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. And the group in the back, Ephesians 4, 4, 4 through 14. And this is why I want you to ask, what is grace? What do we learn about what grace is from these verses? Yeah, we could talk about this for a very, very, very long time. We really could. But let's go ahead and start with this group in the front. So from Ephesians 1, 1 through 10, what is grace? What did you learn about what grace is in those verses?
Okay, I guess I just...
That's fine.
Okay, we decided grace is getting what we don't deserve.
And so in some of these verses here, it talks about the adoption, being adopted into God's family, the redemption, the forgiveness for our sins. So those are all the things that we really don't deserve, but God gives it to us anyway.
Yeah, that's great. It's salvation language. It comes from God, right? What about this group in the back? What is grace in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10?
It's a gift.
Oh, go ahead.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, it sets us up. It sets up that how we are still such great sinners, trespassers, but that God raised us up in Christ. And then in verse 8, we talk about this is the gift of God. So just stressing that none of us deserve what he did for us. We're sinners. He gave it to us freely.
Yeah, that's great. And even beyond that, grace is resurrection power in that verse. It's what brings dead sinners to life. Let's go ahead and do this group over here in the back. Oh, wait, no, this one up here first. Sorry, you did chapter 3.
Well, we had Ephesians 3:7-8, and it talks about how Paul, how he became a servant of the gospel, and the only way that happens is through God's grace. And how, like, he was, like, the lowest person, unexpected person, and how, like, that's all because of grace.
Yeah, he becomes a minister of the gospel of God's grace by God's grace. And this group in the back, what did you learn about grace in Ephesians 4:4-14?
We learned that grace empowers us to be super saints. Power up with gifts and create community.
Yeah, God gives gifts to his church and unifies his church through grace. And thanks for the sound effect. That was so helpful. I honestly didn't know what that verse meant until I heard the sound effect. So thank you. That was so edifying. But this is what I want us to get from this. The grace that chose us before the foundation of the world. The grace that comes from Christ's cross. The grace that awoke us while we were dead in our sins. The grace that imparts the church with spiritual gifts. The grace that keeps us faithful to Christ. That very same grace can come out of the mouths of believers. And certainly, as Paul is writing this, he has in mind the words of Luke describing Christ. And all the words, and all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. As we have followed the example of our Savior, our words become the riverbeds through which the streams of divine grace flow. Streams that refresh the soul of those who hear and receive divine nourishment. Our words can aid in people's salvation. Our words can be the means that God uses to make someone like Jesus, to unite the church, to save someone, to keep someone away from sin, to encourage someone to use their gifts to serve Christ and his church. What a privilege. I hope it's clear now that this verse isn't a command to stop talking. It's not a command that we begin keeping when we stop talking and learn how to use when we stop talking, or when we talk less, or when we learn how to use substitute curse words instead of the real thing. It's fulfilled when we strategically craft our sentences so that they can be the most useful in bringing the grace of God into the lives of peoples in our church. We must speak words that reflect the graciousness of Christ. But right now we're still speaking wholly in the abstract. It's not practical yet. How can we obey this? What kind of words are in mind? What is gracious speech? I think a good place to start answering this question is doing what we just did, asking how Paul uses that in Ephesians. And I'll just summarize it really quickly. How does Paul use his words to communicate grace to people in Ephesians? He prays for them. He encourages them towards obedience. He rebukes them. He reminds them of God's love. There are many ways that we can use our words to communicate God's grace to others. And we could talk about this for a very long time, but right now I just want to focus on two specific ways that I've found especially helpful in my life. Number one, reminding other Christians of the gospel. In fact, that's what Paul does in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He's reminding other Christians about the gospel, not unbelievers. He's telling believers about the gospel. Why? Because he knows that the solution for every problem we face as Christians has its roots in the gospel.
Amen.
In my personal experience, I've never found a single Christian whose difficulties and burdens are not lightened through reminders of the gospel. I'll just give you all some examples. To the discouraged Christian, the gospel is a reminder that God has adopted them and he loves them. To the suffering Christian, the gospel is a reminder that God has entered into our sufferings through Jesus Christ and he will bring all suffering to an end when our Savior returns. To the depressed Christian, the gospel is a reminder that our Savior himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. To the worried Christian, the gospel is a reminder that God has taken care of their deepest need, and he has paid for their greatest debt in Christ's death. To the lonely Christian, the gospel is a reminder that God, the God of the universe, has singled them out and brought them into his family. To the Christian whose heart is strained towards things of the world, the gospel is a reminder to them that that which is of greatest value has been purchased for them by the death of Jesus, and his home is not in this world, but in the world to come. To the condemned Christian, the gospel is a reminder that in my place, condemned, he stood. That there is not one ounce of divine wrath left in the Father towards us. To the doubting Christian, the gospel reminds us that their eternal security is not found inside of them, but in what Christ has already done for them on the cross. Lastly, to the dying Christian, the gospel is a reminder that God has secured their eternal home and that their eternal joy in the presence of their Savior is just a moment away. There is no situation that a Christian will face that the gospel does not answer their questions, bring hope, and impart faith. And while we're quick to forget the gospel ourselves, others are able to remind us of the gospel and apply it to our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his excellent book, Life Together, said, "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart," this is gold, "the Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. And when his own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure." Oh, it's so true. We are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. But when others come into our lives and remind us of the gospel, it creates faith in our hearts and restores us to Christ. So just quickly, how familiar are you with the gospel? Do you know it inside and out? Are you able to apply it to other people's lives in this way? I'd encourage you to spend time reading passages like Isaiah 53, Ephesians 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15. Become familiar with the gospel. Know it, make it your goal to know it better than anyone else, because it's the power of God into salvation for every person who believes. Rehearsing the gospel is refreshing. It's faith strengthening. That's the grace this verse is talking about. Our words are powerful to communicate the grace of God to others. What if you kept up a practice of rehearsing the gospel in your family on the way to church on Sunday? How would that change your experience at church? What if you look for ways to remind people of the gospel when you're interacting with them before and after church? Just for one example, what if the next time an elderly person at your church told you about their sicknesses, you said something simple like, "Aren't you glad heaven's waiting for us? Aren't you glad there's no sicknesses where we're going?" How encouraging would that be to them? And we could go on and on and on with examples of how we can apply the gospel to others' lives through our words. But there's one more thing I want to get to. One more way we can use our words to give grace to those who hear. That's number two. Pointing out evidences of grace in others' lives. Or to put it another way, making others aware how God's working in them. Before I move on, I have to say this is a category that's new to me. And the pastors of my church have especially been preaching this recently. And much of what I have to say comes from their teaching and their example. And I am excited to share that with you. Paul does this at several points of his letters. In Ephesians 1:15, he says, "I've heard of the faith you have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints." He points out what God is already doing. And quickly, to the church in Corinth, he says to them, "I praise God." This is the first thing he says. "I praise God you're not lacking in any spiritual gifts." This is the church that later on he's going to say, "Your meetings do more harm than good." And the first thing he says to them is, "I praise God for what Christ is doing in you." This is different than flattering or buttering up. Those are man-centered words that don't communicate the grace of God. What Paul is doing here is looking for what God is doing and looking for how God's at work. He's investigating, he's searching, he's studying others, and he's celebrating what God is already doing. Why? Because he knows God is at work in every single Christian. There's no Christian that God is not at work in. And if he is seeking to highlight the activity of God in the lives of others through his words, we should do the same. The sad reality is oftentimes we're more aware of the sin in other people's lives and how God's at work in their lives. So this takes a lot of practice at first, but becoming aware of how God's at work, asking questions like, "How is God at work in this person?" and "How can I use my words to draw this person's attention to what God is doing in their lives?" Because I'm often less aware of how God's working in my life than the people around me are. That's true of all of us. So what kind of things are we looking for? We're looking for evidences of grace in other people's lives. I think there's two lists that if you're familiar with these two lists, you can draw attention for people to know what God is doing in their lives. The first is the fruit of the Spirit. And the second is the gifts of the Spirit. Look for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Look for gifts of serving and teaching and encouraging and giving and leadership, mercy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, discernment, administration, hospitality. Let me tell you, I've observed a lot of grace in you all this weekend. Your pastors who organized this weekend, the Holy Spirit has given them gifts of administration that they have used to serve you. God is gifting his church. That's grace. Jason, thank you for your devotion this morning. God is clearly at work in your life. Not only has God saved you, he's opened your eyes to the secure, unfailing love of God. Thank you for reminding us of that. Daniel, God has gifted you with encouragement, humor, and serving. I've never felt so welcomed and served by someone I've never met. Daniel helped me out with my car and gave me an awesome thermos for the trip. God's at work in your life. Please continue to use your gifts for his glory. Carrie, God has gifted you musically. Instead of hiding that, you're using it for his glory. Thank you for your song choices tonight. It helped me worship, and it made me excited to preach. I thank you for the small things you say that draw our attention to specific words and specific truths about the gospel. Thank you for serving here faithfully year after year. Please serve God through this way for years to come. Use your gifts. Thank you for all the grace I see. The kitchen staff, which they're not here, we can all do this tomorrow. God is gifting them, and it is an evidence of his grace that they are serving us behind the scenes like Christ does. So as we seek to apply this passage to our lives, I'd like to challenge us today, this evening, as soon as we're done with this meeting, let's be on the lookout. Let's be like Sherlock Holmes. Let's look for what God is doing. Let's be more aware of what God is doing than the sin in other people's lives. There's so much more grace than sin. So ask two questions when you're interacting with people. How can I encourage this person by reminding them of some part of the gospel? Or how can I encourage this person by pointing out some way God is at work in their lives? And as we do that, let's remember that we only speak these gracious words to others because Christ first spoke gracious words to us. We don't earn the grace of Christ with our gracious words. The grace of Christ has shown us and compelled us to use grace in our speech. There are many examples of gracious words of our Savior that he spoke, but this is one of my favorites. Matthew 9:2. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. For those of us who are Christians, God has spoken to us the most grace-filled words possible. You are forgiven. And he continues to say those grace-filled words to us today through his Holy Spirit. There is never a time when Christ does not say through his Holy Spirit to us, take heart, my child, your sins are forgiven. He never ceases to pray these words that he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. And it gets even better than that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Christ is praying for us. He's interceding for us before the Father. And he's always speaking kind, gracious words about us to him. These are gracious words that inform our words. They compel us to speak grace-filled, life-giving words to others. So how can we share that same grace that we've been given to others tonight and tomorrow? But perhaps you're here and the Holy Spirit is prompting you, reminding you that you've never heard the gracious words of God, your sins are forgiven. Please know that he desires earnestly to speak them over you now. He enjoys taking broken people, people who curse with their words, and transforming them into his servants. And if you hear his voice calling you today, please do not harden your heart. Come and receive his grace, the grace Christ promised to all those who will come to him for forgiveness. No matter which of these two people you are, we need Christ. We need his grace. We need more of his grace all the time. Let's be reminded of his grace and of his forgiveness and his graciousness towards us. And we're just going to take a moment to fill out that application box in the back. One thing about Christ you learned, one thing about yourself that you learned.